This morning we'd like to continue our discussion on Jesus Christ in the Revelation. Last time we had the opportunity to speak, we started with the fact that the Bible in the book of Revelation starts with the coming of Jesus Christ and ends with the coming of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to see that Jesus is indeed the master of the church. He is the Lord of the church. I think in these first few chapters, it demonstrates that to us and shows us his great might, his great power, his great glory, that Jesus is indeed in charge and is the head of the church. I apologize for not having handouts today, but I thought it might be a little confusing trying to follow them and me at the same time. If you would like a copy of the sermon this morning, I'd be more than willing to give it to you after the services. If you want it, just ask for it. Revelation is the first chapter, verses 9 through 20. The Bible says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. This morning we'd like to talk upon these words that John on the Isle of Patmos heard from Jesus. And I'd like to point out that twice here, he is told to write. That's of great significance. Jesus, you remember, when he was confronted with Satan, after he had been in the wilderness for 40 days, that he combated him with the words, each time, it is written. So the written word is very important to us. Holds great and dear meaning to all of us. And in this book is no less. John is instructed that the things he has seen, the things he has seen, and the things he will see are the things that he must write. So I don't think the book of Revelation was written as something that is not understandable. I realize that there's great mystery to it as we go through it. And I realize as well that the things that are mentioned are symbols. Not actual things, such as a dragon, but are symbols of things as a sort of what the dragon would represent. As Jesus is represented by a lamb, and as here, he is seen in a figure. And here, we want to talk about that this morning for just a short time. But before we do, we have a wonderful opportunity to pray. Please humble yourselves as we do so. I don't stand here claiming to know everything about the book of Revelations. I do not. I don't stand here to tell you that I know everything about every symbol in the book of Revelations, for I do not. But the book of Revelations, if you wanted to look at it in its simplicity, is a book that was given to the early church and given to us to this day so that we have encouragement in the plan of God, so that we realize that Jesus and God are in control and that things are going to go just the way they say they are. As you look through the Bible, you see many prophecies that have been given. You see prophecies of Daniel, who gave a timeline of Jesus coming into the world, and it happened just as it was said. You see, many other prophecies that are there and fulfilled. And what Revelations tells us is, since it's a book of prophecy, is this is what is going to happen. There's no deviation from it. There's no change from it. God's not going to change His mind. He's not going to change His plan. He's not going to change His direction. It begins, as we said, telling us that Jesus Christ is coming again. It ends with that same subject. Jesus Christ is coming again. That is not going to change. We see that regardless of what happens throughout the book of Revelations that we may or may not understand, that in the end, God is victorious. Jesus is victorious. The church is victorious. We can rest assured of that. We can hold that dear into our hearts because that is the way it is going to be. John is on an island called Patmos. It's a rocky structure. And as he is there on this island, he is in the Lord's day, it says, first day of the week, and he is in the Spirit. In other words, he is thinking about everything with Christ. He is worshiping Christ, just as we do today. And behind him, he hears this voice that comes across like many waters. So a great and a loud voice. He turns to see this Son of Man standing there. Now John knew Jesus. He was with him 3.5 years through his ministry. He saw Jesus after his resurrection, but he has not seen Jesus like this. He saw Jesus in the Mount Transfiguration when he saw him there in all of his glory. But here he sees him in a symbolic way to tell John something. John trembles at this and falls down because of the figure that he sees. He sees this one who is surrounded by the light in the brightness of its sun that you can't stare at, in other words. He sees the hair that is white like snow. Not gray, but white in purity like snow. He sees the eyes, and then the eyes are as they were a flame. He sees out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. He sees a garment that covers this image that he's looking at, that has a golden girdle, has brass feet that are as if they just came out of the finer's fire, he says. He's walking among 7 golden candlesticks. Golden now. That has significance. He's walking among those. He's holding in his hand 7 stars. Well, naturally, John would want to know what all this means. So would we. Well, the Bible doesn't leave us unknowing of these things. He tells us of these things that they are. One, let's look at the Son of Man in Mark 2 and 10. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus referred to himself several occasions as the Son of Man. Mark 9 and 9, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Again, Jesus referred to himself as a Son of Man. What does Son of Man mean? It simply means that he had a human form. That's what he's talking about. And this symbol, this image that John is seeing, our Lord, is in the form of a human. His hair, as we said, was white as snow. Daniel 7 and 9 says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels a burning fire. In Mark 9 and 3, and the raiment became shiny and exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them when they saw Jesus in the Mount Transfiguration. White is a sign of purity. White is a sign of no sin. White is the most purest sign that we have. And it's used throughout the Scriptures. It is used of those who come through great tribulation, that their robes are white. It is used that we are cleansed as white when we are baptized. So the white hair upon his head represents the purity, the innocence, the greatness of Jesus. His eyes were as a flame. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God than that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Yes, the flaming fire of the eyes, the judgment that comes. In the book of Genesis, we are told that God put two emblems outside the garden to protect it so man couldn't enter into it. One was a flaming sword. It was only going to be by the judgment of God that man would be allowed back in. And then there were the cherubims, which speaks of the mercy of God. By His mercy and His judgment would we be allowed back into His presence, into eternal life. Here, Jesus has those flames of fire in His eyes, showing that He carries the judgment that He only can carry. His garment that went down to the ground and His golden girdle. And in Exodus 28:8, and the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. Here we read of what the high priest looked like in the Old Testament. Here, when the high priest would come out and present himself, he was in fashion of glory. He had an ephod upon him. He had a breastplate upon him, and in this breastplate were the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The ephod was attached at his shoulders with two stones. Each stone had 6 names of the 12 tribes of Israel upon it. He had a mitre upon his head that had a blue ribbon attached with gold that said, "Holiness to the Lord." He had beautiful colors upon him, and we know that on the Day of Atonement, when he went out to sacrifice, when he went out to sacrifice the bull for his sins to enter into the Holy of Holies, when he went out to the altar to sacrifice the goat that the lot fell upon for the sins of the people, he did not have this garment on. He had only his white linen breeches on, just like a normal priest, which represented Jesus putting off His glory, coming down to this earth in the form of man. But once He was finished in the tabernacle, once He was finished in the Holy of Holies, He returned back to the garment He had. So we see Jesus in heaven. We see Jesus coming to earth, and we see Jesus again at the right hand of the Father in His glory. Yes, the golden girdle represents the glory, represents the covering of Jesus Christ. His feet of fine brass in Daniel 10:4, and in the 4:20 of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. It's feet that cannot be moved. Feet that stand fast. Those precious feet of Jesus that was anointed before His death. Those precious feet of Jesus that carried Him wherever He went are just demonstrated here as a fine brass, strong, immovable. And that's what He's demonstrating. Out of His mouth was a two-edged sword. In 2 Corinthians 2:16, to the one we are the Savior of death unto death, and to the other the Savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Here the Bible is telling to us about this two-edged sword. Now we can look at a two-edged sword in many different ways. Certainly it was an item, a weapon that could be used in battle. It would have two edges on it, so if one edge got dull, the other edge would be sharp. It could cut in both directions. But I think when we look at it in the sense of an image that we are seeing of a symbol, we can see that those two edges do two different things. One, it condemns those who do not accept the gospel. And the other one, it protects those who do in eternal life. Here, Paul is pointing out that the apostles are one, the Savior of death unto death. What we preach, if they do not heed, if they do not listen to the gospel, it's to their death, their separation from God. To the other, we are the savor of life unto life. to those who do accept the word that we have given. Hebrews 4 and 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In Revelations 2 and 16, "Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The gospel, and what the gospel means to man today, that coming out of the mouth of Jesus is the gospel. Greatest story ever told. The good news to man that he can have salvation and he can be reconciled to his Creator once again by the blood of Jesus Christ. His countenance was surrounded like the sun. In John 8 and 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He's the only one that spiritual light exists in for us. He is our Savior. We of ourselves, our light shines because He is in us and we are in Him. Because His words live within us and we live our lives acceptably unto Him. John 9 and 5 says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." No doubt of Lee shining in His glory shows us the light, Jesus Christ. So here John sees this magnificent image and Jesus explains to him the things that he is looking at. One of the things that he sees are seven lampstands. Now, it's not like a wax candle that is burning. It's like a lampstand. It was golden. And as we said, that's very important because gold was the things that were used within the tabernacle and within the temple and the Holy of Holies. On the outside, the altar was made of brass. The laver was made of brass. But once you entered into the tabernacle, which is the church today, there you saw a table of showbread covered in gold. There you saw the altar of incense covered in gold. And over here was a lampstand. And how many arms were on this lampstand? Seven. How many lamps are here with Jesus that He's walking in the midst of? Seven. When it reads in the Old Testament, and there Moses is given the description of how to make that lampstand that had these seven bowls upon it, each time it is referred to as His arms shall be of gold. And when it refers to it in that way, it's referring to Jesus Christ because indeed He is the light of the world and He is the light of the church. Seven because seven is a perfect number as we understand in the Scriptures. Seven is used tremendously in the book of Revelations to explain different things to us. And here he talks about there being seven churches. Each one of these lampstands that had oil and light upon it was not from their own, but from given to them by Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And here, as He is walking among them, there are seven of them. Now I know, why did He choose seven? As we said before, seven is a number that is perfect. When God created the heavens and the earth, He did so in 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested and He hallowed that day, and He made it the Sabbath day. Now what does that tell us? Well, a week is perfect in the sense that there's 7 days to it. You can't add another day to a week, and if you take a day away, you no longer have a week. And that has stood since the beginning of the creation. There were seven locks in Samson's hair. We could go on and on and on about many different things. The seven arms, as we said, on the lampstand. Seven is a perfect number. It's used many different times. Now, why did Jesus choose these seven congregations? We're not sure, perhaps. Many times we look at this and we can say that this represents the whole church. And I think that could be accurate because each one of these things that Jesus says to each congregation is things that we need to be aware of today. Remember what He tells them. He has control of that lampstand. Either you repent and do the works that you're supposed to be doing, or I'll remove your light. It'll no longer shine. You know, these seven congregations do not exist today. But I think Jesus was telling us something that goes beyond even that time and goes all the way to the end. And that is the same message to every single congregation that bears the name of Jesus Christ, that says they are the church of Christ? Are you worshiping in the proper manner? Are you preaching the gospel in the proper manner? Are you preaching salvation in the proper manner? Are you worshiping and doing all the things that you're supposed to do in accordance with Jesus, who is the head of the church, the one who's walking among those seven candlesticks? When Jesus refers to these congregations, he refers to them based upon the image that he gave. Notice to Ephesus, as he begins, and he says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write these things, saith he, that," and now this is what he describes as, seven stars and the seven candlesticks. The seven stars, he says, are the seven angels. When he talks to Smyrna, he says, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Remember, this is what he told to John, as our brother prayed this morning. He was dead, he is alive, and he is alive forevermore. When he writes to Pergamos, it's the sharp sword with two edges, as he describes himself. In Thyatira, it's the eyes like unto a flame, and his feet like unto fine brass. In Sardis, it's seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In Philadelphia, he that is holy is true and has the key of David. Now, David always speaks of the kingdom of God. He was a great king appointed by God. He was a man after God's own heart. And so when Jesus uses the phrase here, the keys of David, he is talking about the kingdom. And indeed, he has already told John, I have the keys of death and of hell. Death, the grave. Hell, Hades, the place of the unseen. The place where the souls of men go after death, waiting for the resurrection. When Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The hell that is used there is Hades. It means a place of the unseen. He has the keys to unlock that. Nothing's going to stop him from bringing with him the souls of those who have passed on. They will be judged. They will be resurrected, whether unto the just, unto good, or unto bad. When he writes to Laodicea, he says he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. When we read about this description, when we look at this image that Jesus portrays himself in, it should just leave us in awe. He's the one that hung out there on that cross, that was beaten, whipped, mocked, nails pierced in his hands, his feet, spear pierced in his side, that Isaiah explained or described that his visage was marred more than any man, meaning he was disfigurement itself, is now in this image that he's showing to John. How great and wonderful. It shows us Jesus is in charge of the church. It shows us he has that position. So, many people have said, well, these were seven main churches that were in Asia. But there were many others. I'm not sure. The number seven, the Bible tells us, is perfect. So to me, it does show and represent the entire church. It represents it. Some people have said it represents it by the history of the church. By the things the church will go through is what you see in each one of these congregations. I don't know how to really prove that theory. But to say that it is a perfect number and represents the church as a whole, because Jesus doesn't just walk among seven congregations, he walks among the whole body of the church. He views the whole body of the church. Well, we need to continue on. The next thing that we see is that there are seven stars. And up here we have them written. Seven angels, seven stars. You know, this is of great controversy with people. I've read many, many things on it. There are those who say that these are simply messengers, because the word angel itself means messenger. That these were men. These were men that traveled from these congregations to visit John on the Isle of Patmos. And that he was to give to each one of these men this letter. Remember, he was told to write It's rotten. And we know that there won't be one jot, one tittle, nothing's going to change till all be fulfilled. Jesus said that about the law. It had to be fulfilled. Well, so does the New Testament as well in its writings and in its teachings. So some have said it was these messengers that he was to give this letter to take back to those congregations. Some have said that it represents the leaders of the congregation. And some call them as if they're bishops and elders and different things. But we know that eldership, there's not one elder over any church. That's how Catholicism came into being. There's not one elder, not one leader. There had to be multiple ones, or you couldn't have elders unless you had multiple ones. So, again, if seven does represent the whole church that Jesus is ahead of and he walks through the midst of all the congregations, then seven angels, to me, represents the whole body of angels. Now, we read over in the book of 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 22, the Bible says, "Who has gone into heaven," speaking of Jesus, "and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." The angels are subject unto Jesus. Would it be so wrong to think that angels oversee in the church? Don't we read in the book of Acts, the many things that angels did in the early church? Of telling Philip to go and join himself to a chariot to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch? Of the angel that smote down Herod because he gave a great orientation in a bright garment and people thought he was the voice of a god and he accepted that and didn't accept that he was a man and he was stricken down with worms? Do we not see throughout the book of Revelations the work of the angels and the many declarations and the many things that they do? So to me, if seven is going to represent the entire church, then seven angels are going to represent the host of angels. Angels are looked upon as stars. In the 8th chapter, or 12th chapter in Revelations, when the dragon falls, his tail takes a third of the stars with him. That's the fall of Satan. And that was his followers that he took with him. The angels that had fallen from their first estate. So yes, to me, I see the seven angels, the seven stars that Jesus holds in his hand, as those that he now commands. People said, well, why indeed would Jesus need to write to the angels? Well, look at it in this fashion. No matter what you look at in the Bible throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, there are witnesses. God has it that way. You read over in the book of the Epistle of John, where there's three that bear witness in heaven and three that bear witness on earth. Here, you have Jesus bearing witness. Here you have the angels bearing witness. And as we're about to talk in a moment, you have the Spirit bearing witness. So you have the three. It has to be written so that the congregation, so that the church knows that Jesus knows what's going on in each and every one. Not only does he know what's going on in our individual lives, but he knows what's going on in every congregation. He knows the little arguments people have. He knows when we don't act like we should with our brothers and sisters. He knows when we don't be the kind of person we ought to be with our brothers and sisters. He knows if we're not doing the things we're supposed to do in the Scriptures. He knows all of that because he is the head of the church. The seven spirits. In the book of Revelations in the 5th chapter, another description of Jesus says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Once again, if seven represents the church, if seven represents the host of angels, then seven represents the Spirit of God. Over in the book of Isaiah, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now it's speaking about the prophecy of Jesus here. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. He'll have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Now listen to what it says. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Now, he was prophesying about Jesus here. And what do we read about Jesus? In Luke 4 and 1, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. What do we read in John 3 and 34? For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. John shows Jesus in his glory throughout his gospel. John points out there was no reason in this world that the Jews could not see Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, because of the miracles he did. There was nothing impossible to him. He had the Spirit of God without measure. Though in the early church people might have been given gifts, and those gifts might have allowed them to have spoken tongues, might have allowed them to heal, might have allowed them to prophesy, might have allowed them to interpret tongues, or whatever the case may be, they just had a measure. Jesus had no measure. It was upon him he could calm the seas. He could still the winds. He could walk on the water. He could raise the dead. He could give sight to those born blind. He could cure the lepers. He could have the lame to walk. Nothing was impossible to him. The Spirit was poured upon him, and he had the Spirit of God. In Zechariah 4 and 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the land of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And remember seven as being that perfect number. So what do we see of Jesus in this image that we've been given in these things which we've talked about? Matthew 28 and 18 tells us that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's what Jesus is telling his apostles. Before he sends them out into the world, these disciples, to go and to preach the gospel, he says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And just like we read over there in 1 Peter, the third chapter, there he is risen to the right hand of the throne of God, and angels and all powers are answer unto him. As we read over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, he will reign till he's defeated all enemies. The last enemy to be defeated is death. He will then return the kingdom back to the Father from which it came. In Matthew 16:16 through 18, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here Jesus says that he will build my church. There's no other organization like the church. There cannot possibly be. It is a living organism. It has a body. It has members. It has a head. There's no organization on earth can even compare to it. And Jesus said that upon this truth of what you have proclaimed, that I am the Son of God, I will build my church. His. Nobody else's. Nobody else is Lord of the church. Nobody else is head of the church. Nobody else has a say of what the church can or cannot do. Nobody else is going to rescue the church. Just Jesus Christ himself. Colossians 1 and 18, he's the head of the body. The church is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he should have preeminence of this church. He is the head. The head of what? The head of the body. The body being the church. He's the head. Our body doesn't go anywhere without our head. Our body doesn't make any decisions without our head. We don't reach over and pick an item up except it comes from neurological or nerves and things that are thought through our brain and through our head. You can't exist without the head. The church couldn't exist without the head. The church must have a head. That head is Jesus Christ. Since the church is a body, it has to have a head. And that head is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and 22, "And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church." Yes, He has given Him to be head over all things. He is ruling until, as we said, that time comes that He is going to return it back to the Father. How great and grandeur is Jesus! How magnificent is Jesus! And here John sees such an image to describe unto us the magnificence of Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 5 and 23, "For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body." This morning I hope we have brought something that we can study upon and read upon. And the main message I would like to present to you indeed is the magnificence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And an image that He has seen in the book of Revelations here. And we're going to see others, if Lord willing and we have time to go through the book of Revelations looking at Jesus. We're going to see other things that are images of Jesus. This one's magnificent. This one's eternal. This one speaks of all the work that Jesus did and all the glory that Jesus has. Are you in Jesus today? You know, when I have talked to people in the past who did not believe in baptism to be saved, I challenge them. Find any way in the Scripture that tells me I can be in Christ without being baptized. Well, they can't find it. It doesn't always persuade them. As in Galatians 3 and 27 says, "For as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Baptized into Christ, into His body. Those on the day of Pentecost that were baptized were added to the church, His body. But they had to be baptized to do it. There was no other entrance. There was no other way. People want to think that belief alone saves them. The Bible tells us that the devils believed and trembled. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's our starting point. That God sent His Son in this world to die for our sins. That's our belief. Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of God, and all things that we read about Him are true. Causes within us a repentance. How perhaps we wasted time, wasted life, not being in Christ and not doing the things we should do. We got to turn away from that. Turn towards this one we believe in. Gladly confess His name as Ethiopian eunuch. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He believed it with all of his heart. And then he was baptized. And we're baptized in water for the forgiveness and remissions of our sins. And we're added to the body of Christ. To be one this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?